Turn, if you would, to Ezra chapter 1. Let's read again the first two verses of this chapter and then ask for the Lord's help on our study this evening. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build them an house, which is in Judah. Amen. We trust again the Lord will add his own blessing to this brief reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts now and ask the Lord's help in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this night with the word of God open before us, confessing that there is no book like this book. We do believe that your word is truly forever settled in heaven. We do believe that your word is a hammer and a fire, that your word is a sword. And Lord, we would ask that we might know the attributes of thy word truly working in the midst of our being this night. We would ask that you would smash those things in our hearts that are displeasing to thee. We would ask that you would purify us by the fire of thy word. We would ask that the sword itself would cut away that which is cancerous and evil in our souls and would give life and strength to us. Lord, you have said that your word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We would ask then tonight that we would know the strength of thy word, even in our midst as we gather together. Lord, come and speak to our hearts. Come and move in our midst. We do plead the blood of Christ over our gathering, and we would ask that the Spirit of Christ would move here in the midst of his people to bring glory and praise and honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and help us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel was taken to a valley of dry bones. And the question was put to Ezekiel, can these bones live? The impossible became a reality when Ezekiel prophesied and God raised the bones to new life. After Jerusalem was destroyed, there were thousands who died. There were three captivities that took place. You could have asked a very similar question at Jerusalem. Can this nation, can this city live? There would have been more hope, I think, for the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life than for someone to hope or to think or to believe that the nation itself would one day be revived and brought out of bondage. And yet we read in this passage of Scripture, when all hope was lost, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The text reveals that the Lord had revealed his will through Jeremiah. His will has been written in his word. And while the world may scoff at his word, the Lord himself remembers the promises that he has given. And it says in verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God had given a promise. And that promise would indeed bring the kingdom to a strong kingdom again. And where the ashes now were, there would be gone a building. A building of Jerusalem, a building of the temple, a building of the city walls. And the nation again would inhabit Judah. And our Lord would then come and offer the sacrifice that had been ordained from the time that Adam fell into sin. This going back into Israel is viewed in Isaiah as an exodus. Well, we know the exodus that took place out of Egypt. And that exodus can be compared to this exodus. There are many parallels. In both instances, God delivered his people who were in bondage and were being persecuted. In both instances, God promised to them to bring them out. He raised up a pagan king who ruled over his people. And then the people left their bondage to go to the promised land. And yet, while there are similarities between these two exoduses, there are indeed contrasts. And the most stark contrast has to do with the king, the pagan king, who was ruling over the people of Israel. In the Exodus out of Egypt, God miraculously brought his people out in the face of a king, in the face of Pharaoh, who wanted to keep them in bondage. And yet God overruled this great king. In the second Exodus, God accomplished his will and providence by turning the heart of the king to let the people go. I don't know what was the greater miracle. Overcoming a king who determined not to let them go and to bring the miracles upon the land, to destroy the land and to, as it were, compel the people to let Israel go. Was that greater than coming and taking a pagan king's heart and changing that heart and making the king willingly give the people up and to pay their way to Jerusalem and pay the way for the temple to be rebuilt? Both instances show the mighty hand of God, one in the miraculous realm, the other in his providential realm. And tonight it's to that second working of God, that second reviving of God. You could say the time when he actually went into the realm of death and he brought out his people and he formed the nation again. It is to that I want to draw your attention tonight. There are times when you look at the hearts of those that you're witnessing to, and you ask the question, can God bring life to those that are dead? There are times when you look at the church in the country in which we live, and you ask the question, can God reach down into that church again and bring life where there is now death? Humanly speaking, the answer is no. But we serve a God who delights in showing mercy. We serve a God who delights in showing his power in saving sinners, in regenerating hearts. And he's doing that very work all through the world today. Can he revive the work of God here? When you look at what he did back in Israel for his people, it is really a question that should never be asked. Can he give life to these dead bones? Absolutely. He has promised to give us life continually. And he is able to do much more than this. Tonight I want us to think on the truth that we must seek the sovereign grace of the Lord to bring about revival in our day. Similar to what you have Daniel doing when he prayed three times toward Jerusalem, because he knew the promises of God for his work. There are three things I want to draw your attention to tonight. We're not going to stay in this first chapter. We're going to move throughout several issues that show themselves when God was moving among the people. But the first is that God awakens. God awakens. That is what was used to describe what happened in our country under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, the preaching of George Whitfield, Gilbert Tennant, and a host of others that were raised up. And as they preached, God saved. As they preached, souls were brought into the kingdom, and the churches were transformed. There was another gracious outpouring of the Spirit, not in the 1730s and 40s, but now at the end of the 1700s, 1795 to about 1820, called the Second Great Awakening. And again, gracious outpourings of the Spirit were all up and down the eastern seacoast. It was as if you preached on revival and then you saw it. Every denomination was touched. Thousands were saved. God moved and established churches and rebuilt, as it were, a land for the glory of his name. I use the word awakening here because that is exactly the word that is used in the Hebrew. When you come to verse 1, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The word stirred up is the word to awaken. Just as someone would be sound asleep and you come in to their bed and you shake the bed, you stir them up and you wake them up. This is the word that is being used of Cyrus. In Zechariah 4 and verse 1, it says, "The angel waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." There's our word. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and then chapter 3, again in chapter 8, you have the bride beseeching those that are around about the bridegroom and saying, "Stir not up nor awaken my love till he please." Cyrus was awakened. This was a pagan king. And yet God, 200 years before, had promised that Cyrus would go and build the temple. Turn back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. We're in the time period now of Hezekiah, when the 10 northern tribes were overtaken by the Assyrians. That was 722. Now we're at 536, about 200 years later. And you have this long prophecy about what God would do. They hadn't even gone into captivity yet. What God would do in bringing them out of captivity and the instrument that he would use. He's even mentioned by name, but it's not to the verse that mentions him by name. It's verse 13. Chapter 45 and verse 13 of Isaiah. "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." Cyrus is going to let my people go. And it's not because he's going to receive something back in return as far as monetary value is concerned. He's going to build my city. Now, we know from secular history that there was a cylinder of Cyrus. And you can go and read this in some of the commentaries. Kidner has this in his commentary, what is on the cylinder. And it seems that Cyrus did this for all the countries that were under his authority. Let me read to you just briefly from this cylinder. It says, "I have returned to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say thus, Cyrus, the king who worships you and canvasses his son." In other words, he seemed to not just do this for Israel, but he did it for the other nations round about him. This was a change of policy. Both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, when they would conquer, would take people out of their homeland to other lands where they would have a hard time rebelling against the king. This helped keep them in submission. Now this is the king sending the people back to their homeland, asking them to rebuild the capital cities, asking them to worship whatever god they worship and call upon him to benefit them. This would seem to be how the Lord stirred him up. He never was converted. In fact, in Isaiah it says he did not know the Lord. And yet the Lord put upon his heart those concerns, those desires that would indeed benefit the people of Israel. And having stirred him up, we have then been brought into action, a pagan king doing the will of God in order that the people of God might be benefited. In Proverbs chapter 21, Solomon wrote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water he turneth it, whithersoever he will." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You and I, many times, can't see that. The Lord says it, but it's hard for us to understand that. And yet the Lord is in complete and sovereign control, working out his purposes in the earth. Here we find him turning the heart of a king in order to benefit his chosen people. In order to benefit those that were redeemed, he turns the heart of the king. But would you look at chapter 1 again? He made the decree, and he invited whoever had the desire to go. And in verse 5 it says, "Then rose up of the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." The spirit God had raised. The word raised there is the same word that we just looked at, to awaken, to stir. He not only stirred the heart of this pagan king, he reached down into the nation and he stirred his nation. He awakened them. He brought them out of their sleep. There were some 50,000 that went back. 50,000 were stirred by the movings of God in their heart. Among those was Zerubbabel, who would later be the ruler of that body. Jeshua, who was the high priest. Joshua, as we would call him today. Haggai was among that number. Zechariah was among that number. And God stirred up these people to go back to what was ruins, to leave whatever comfort they had, to leave whatever prosperity they had enjoyed, to go back and to rebuild houses, to start an economy, to start the nation over again. God stirred their hearts. He awakened them. Well, they began to rebuild the house. And you have the chapters in the first half of the book of Ezra telling us about the rebuilding of that house. But there was opposition. And you had the people of the land writing back to the one who was king. Cyrus was now gone. Cambyses, his son, was king. And they wrote back to Cambyses telling him that if you rebuild this city of Jerusalem, you're going to find that it's going to rebel against you. It's got a history of rebellion. It's got a history of kings who ruled over all the countries on the other side of the river, which would be west of the Euphrates. And so when that letter received by the king, he did some checking and then he wrote back and he said for them to stop building. Stop building. Turn, if you would, to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. In Ezra, we find that God stirred the hearts of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. And they came along at that time and stirred the hearts of the people to indeed go back to work, to go back to rebuilding. God had not told them to stop building. They had in the record books of the Medes and the Persians this decree by Cyrus that told them to build. And so these prophets came and they told the people it was necessary to go back and to build. Look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai. This is chapter 1, verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The word stir up is the word that we've been looking at, the word to awaken. Here were the preachers coming, and they're giving the word of God. Jehovah is telling you to build again. You have someone telling you illegally that you're to stop building. God is saying to build. And he stirred up Zerubbabel, and he stirred up Joshua, and the remnant of the people. They were awakened to build again that which God had ordered. In Ezra chapter 5, we read about Haggai and Zechariah. In verse 1, it says, Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then arose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. What you have there in Ezra 5 is the same thing we just read in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14. God used the preaching of His Word to awaken the people to their need to rebuild the temple. Would that God would do that today. That in the preaching of the Word, there would be the rebuilding of the temple. That the things that God has not ordered to be in the temple would be removed. And the things that should be in the temple, especially the preaching of Christ and His atonement, would be front and center. They were stirred. They were awakened. They had fallen asleep because of what they viewed to be danger to themselves. And God came, and through His prophets, they awakened the conscience of the people, and they went back to doing that which God had ordained. But the Lord now is gathering together the temple. All through the world, He's gathering together the temple. And one day, the whole temple will be complete. And you and I have a part in that. You may not be able to go to Kenya. You may not be able to go to China. You may not be able to leave the United States. You may not be able to leave Pennsylvania. But you and I have a part in the sowing of the seed, in the bringing in of the harvest, in the building of the temple. What excuses are we using to not build the temple? They had a real legitimate excuse. And that excuse was that it was dangerous. There had been a decree given from a lesser authority. In one sense, Cyrus had said, build. But this other authority who came later, his son, now says, don't build. They went back to the former decree, and they listened to what the Lord said, and they began to build. God's sovereign rule does not mean that battles are non-existent. When God awakens His people, it doesn't mean there won't be battles in the midst of that awakening. All you have to do is read concerning the life of Jonathan Edwards and how he was thrown out of his own church. All you have to do is read of the preaching of Whitfield and see how the crowds came and threw things at him when he preached. God moved, but it was not with opposition. There was opposition to the preaching of His Word. There always is. When the move of God took place under Spurgeon's ministry in London, 50 churches were established under that man's preaching, but they hated his guts, if I can use a crass way of putting it. They mocked him in the editorial pages of the newspapers. People think, well, we're going to see revival. Everything is going to be smooth sailing. There won't be any hardships. That's not true. It's not true. The devil will fight that which the Lord is doing. And if God awakens His people to work in the temple that He has built or is building, then there will be conflict along the way, as there was here in Ezra and later in Nehemiah. When you come to chapter 6 of Ezra, you find that they did complete the temple as God had designed. And then it takes you into chapter 7. But what it doesn't show you is that there's at least 70 years from when they first left Babylon to this time period in chapter 7. A generation and a half goes by. During that generation and a half, the events of the book of Ezra took place. And so God not only awakened, let me speak to you for a few minutes tonight to God directing. Because in the book of Ezra, you have God in the book of Esther, you have God moving and directing behind the scenes in His providence again, preserving His people through His own mighty power. Perhaps a key verse in Ezra would be that verse that was spoken by Mordecai to Esther. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai was a spiritual man. And he understood that there would come enlargement and deliverance to the Jews, even though at that moment they were marked out for death. When you come to the book of Esther, chapters 1 and 2, you have the preparation for God's preserving. Vashti is deposed in the third year. The three is the number of completion. Their numbers in the book of Esther, while they're historically accurate, still have great significance. Esther is exalted in the seventh year. Seven is the number of perfection. The people were delivered or spared in the 12th year. 12 is the number of the people of God. What you have then is that the people, because of Mordecai, are in great danger. There's great perplexity that is brought into the situation from chapter 3 through chapter 5. Mordecai offends Haman by refusing to bow. Haman hates Mordecai and his people. And Haman plots to kill the Jews. That brings you to the end of chapter 5. But it's in chapter 6 that you see the power of God's preserving. The king can't sleep at night. And he goes for the sure cure of insomnia. He goes to the record books. And the record books are brought. And it just so happens that the record book dealing with Mordecai is brought. And Mordecai saved the king's life, but he was never rewarded. That was the night before Mordecai was to be slain the next day. God in his providence had the king read that. And then Haman, excited, coming in early in the morning, demanding that Mordecai be put to death. He comes in early in the morning, fresh on the heart of the king, is this one who has never been honored for his work. And he asked Haman what should be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor. And Haman is thinking, he wishes to honor me. And he has this grand scheme of honoring. And then the king says, go and do it for Mordecai. And he goes and he leads a horse and he shouts before the horse that which would honor Mordecai. And when he is done, his head is bowed in shame. And he goes home and he brings the wise men together and his wife, lamenting that Mordecai, he was going to kill him, and he was actually further exalted. And those wise men said to him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking and telling that to Haman, the messengers came to bring him to Esther and the king. He's brought to Esther and the king. Esther showed to the king Ahasuerus that indeed it was this Haman who was making her sad because he had plotted to destroy the Jews, her people, and that she would be destroyed as well. The king, seeing the evil in Haman, had to step out of the room. And when he steps back in, he sees Haman pleading for his life with Esther and thinks that he is trying to harm Esther. And so they put a bag over the head of Haman and drag him out. And then they take Haman and they put him on the very gallows, the very spike that he had made for Mordecai. And there you had Haman and his 10 sons put to death in the very place where he had intended to kill Mordecai. That's not just a good story. A feast of Purim, a feast of lots was made from that. And every year Israel would remember that by the casting of the lot, God determined what month the Jews should die, and God then stepped in and didn't allow it to happen, and so they called it the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots. The lot was God's way of sovereignly disposing his will, of showing his will. In Proverbs 16 and verse 33, it says, a lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God is in sovereign control. He providentially leads. In this case, he providentially led to preserve his people. What good would it have done if after building the temple, the decree went out to kill the Jews all through the land, not just in Susa, but all through the land? Ezra would have died. Nehemiah would have died. Chances are the slaughter would have reached the walls of Jerusalem and those that were in that land would have died. I say the devil, he doesn't give up. And they had built the temple and they were having to rebuild Jerusalem. They were having to rebuild the wall. And there you had the plot of the evil one to destroy the people of God. But God, in his providence, stopped it. God's in sovereign control. We at times worry about the Hamans of our day, and there are Hamans in our day, inside the church and outside the church, in the political realm as well as the religious realm. There are Hamans in our day who are plotting against Christ, who are plotting against his people, Will they succeed? Only temporarily. Because the Lord will make it so that his people indeed will conquer. Thirdly, we find the Lord exalts. Not just the Lord awakens and the Lord directs, but the Lord exalts. This brings us to the last half of Ezra, chapters 7 to 10, and Nehemiah, chapters 1 to 13. The Lord exalting his people. Now, the Lord exalted Mordecai under Esther. Under this king, Xerxes, we call him Ahasuerus in Scripture. Under Xerxes, Esther was made queen, and Mordecai was brought into the land as second in command, and the Jews were now honored. The very next king was called Artaxerxes. Not Ahasuerus or Xerxes, but Artaxerxes. And that is the king that we're dealing with when we're dealing with Ezra in chapter 7, and we're dealing with Nehemiah in chapters 1 to 13 of his book. Ezra was exalted by this king. Why? It could go back to the fact that Esther was exalted and Mordecai was exalted. Here was a king who was a pagan, and he's viewing God's man, God's servant, God's scribe with honor. This is 458 BC. The sending back under Cyrus was 536, the decree in 538, and the actual going back in 536. Look at chapter 7 of Ezra. Look how Ezra views what God was doing in the time period that we're speaking of. Verse 27, Ezra 7, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of God, of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. This is now the second phase of the Exodus. There were three phases to the captivity. There are three phases in bringing the people back. And under this phase, you see Ezra saying, God turned the heart of the king. God moved in the heart of Artaxerxes. Who would have guessed that when they were under Nebuchadnezzar? Who would have guessed that under Belshazzar? And yet here you find God stirring the heart of Cyrus, and now he's stirring the heart of another pagan king to lay his hand upon Ezra and to send Ezra back with his blessing to again rebuild that which was there in Jerusalem. So Ezra was purified, and the people were set apart, as it were, by the king, and they went back and helped rebuild that which was going on in the nation. When you come to Nehemiah, you're dealing now with 445 B.C., about 8 years later. 13 years later, excuse me. He was exalted to be the cupbearer for this same king. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 11. To be the cupbearer meant that he was a trusted man, the king's life depended upon him. To be a cupbearer means he was a knowledgeable man. He had to know what was going on around about the king so that he didn't lose his life and the king's life as well. And this man was now sent to go to Jerusalem. This is the third return, the third part of the Lord's exodus, as it were, out of Babylon. That's being led by Nehemiah. And in chapter 2 and verse 8, Nehemiah writes this, the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Do you not see it? First group went in because God was moving upon the king's heart. Second group went in because God was moving upon the king's heart. The third group went in because God was moving upon the king's heart. I ask you again, is there anything too hard for our God as far as revival goes? As far as we know, each one of these kings, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, that they died in unbelief, and yet at the same time, God put it upon their hearts to bless his people. And in the nation, God was raising up a remnant of people that were going to honor him and glorify him. These men that he raised up were soldiers of Christ. and would be truly spiritual leaders in any generation that they lived in. Whether we look at Nehemiah, whether you look at Ezra, whether you look at Joshua or Haggai or Zechariah or Zerubbabel, Mordecai, you're talking about great men of God who stood for the Lord. God can stir up the people, His own people. He can awaken them. And He can put in the hearts and minds of those that are rulers that which is necessary for the furtherance of His cause. John Huss was arrested for heresy. And he was given a safe conduct to go to Constance and defend himself. That safe conduct didn't mean anything. And the Church of Rome saw to it that he was burned at the stake using the civil authority, that he was burned, that he was killed, that he was put to death for what he believed. Martin Luther was asked to go to the same place, same city. And when he was going to go to that city, he was warned, "You've got a safe conduct," but so did Huss. "You believe the same things Huss believed. You go to Constance, you're going to meet the same end." But there was a difference. God was working in Germany. And God put Luther in a part of Germany where the Prince of Germany was favorable to Luther. He wanted Luther. He desired Luther. I don't know if he was a saved man, but he certainly favored Martin Luther. And he protected Luther. And at that time, you could do that in Germany because Germany, well, it was somewhat chaotic. And God allowed the chaos at that part of the 1500s to spare this man's life. He never died a martyr. He thought he would, but he never died a martyr. He died of old age. And he began teaching and preaching the word. He defended himself at the council. Later, his own prince would have him kidnapped and taken away to a castle where he was under the name Sir George. And in order to not waste away his time there, he actually translated the New Testament in German. And he wasn't supposed to leave the castle, but when he heard what was going on in Wittenberg, that Karlstadt and others were bringing chaos to Wittenberg, he said, "I'm leaving the castle," and he went back without the permission of his prince to again become pastor of the church that was being torn asunder. That Reformation grew and grew throughout Europe. And God moved mightily in Scotland, in England, moved mightily in France, the Swiss Alps. What was the difference between John Huss's day and Luther's day? It was God, as it were, turning the hearts of kings to be favorable to those who would preach the gospel. I'm not saying the kings all got saved. They didn't. Henry VIII was being motivated more out of his own carnality than it was spiritual motives. But nonetheless, this one who was responsible for the death of William Tyndale later would be the one promoting the Reformation in England. God was turning hearts. If you stood what Luther stood and you remembered what happened to Huss, you'd have every reason to tremble in your boots. We have this saying, "Your goose is cooked." The goose was a symbol of John Huss, and that saying came from that time period. And they came to Luther and they said to him, you're going to die. But God said no. And the awakening that took place at the Reformation is still having an impact here. Our country was formed through the Puritans and the Pilgrims, who indeed were those coming, the descendants of the Reformation. And you're sitting here in freedom with an English Bible, a great English translation, as a result of the awakening that took place during the Reformation. Luther should have died, but he didn't. I say to you that the God who moved in this second Exodus can move again. He can do greater things than we've ever seen in the earth. He has that power. The question is, what is His will and His desire? I believe, regardless of what he wants to do in the earth, he wants to bless his people. And that he has given to us the mandate to evangelize and to seek after souls. And as long as we are doing that, he will use us in the building of his temple, in the establishment of the reign of Christ in the hearts of those round about us. He has brought you in. He brought me into this kingdom. He didn't bring us into this kingdom so that we can sit and do nothing. If he wanted that, he could have taken us to glory. When you think of the revival that took place under Josiah, what took place under Hezekiah, what took place under Asa, what took place under Jehoiada, what took place under Elijah, those moves of God were accompanied by great activity of God's people. Activity of prayer, activity of pleading the blood, activity that had to do with the preaching of the Word of God. Can God send revival? Absolutely. He is able to bring that which is dead to life again. Can these bones live? Not by your power or mine, but they can live by the mighty hand of God as he speaks through the preaching of his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The Lord is on the throne and he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. If he so wills, there will be a revival of truth and a turning to Christ in our day. Let us pray and labor to that end. If he says no, fine, but this is what we're about. This is the marching orders we've been given. Let us pray and labor to that end. The Lord is desirous of the exaltation of the Messiah. That's what it really is all about, what we've been thinking tonight. The Messiah was coming, and the Lord was preparing the way. Well, the Messiah is coming again. And the Lord is preparing the way by bringing in a bride. May the Lord help us to be among those who are evangelizing and bringing in this bride. Father in heaven, tonight we come to thee thrilled with what we have read in thy word. Truly we've only looked as an overview as to your movings in the hearts of kingdoms. And yet, Lord, as we look at your moving, we stand back in amazement. What a God that into this valley of dry bones, you would raise a kingdom again. You would speak, and the bones would come together, and you would speak, and there'd be life given to the bones, and you would speak, and then breath would be breathed into the bones. Lord, you told Ezekiel each time to speak, and Lord, when he did, you accompanied it with your power. Lord, we ask that we might see such days again, where the people would turn back unto thee, where our own lives would be used of thee, that you would raise up for our own congregation those that are Mordecai's and Esther's, those that are Nehemiah's and Ezra's, those that are Zerubbabel's and Joshua's. Lord, raise up from our number those that will walk with thee. And may we see a building in our day. May we see a revival in our day. We know it must come from thee. But Lord, we know you'd use your people in the reviving of thy work. Lord, do that gracious work. Do not limit it to this local congregation. Lord, we're asking thee to move throughout this nation in every church that honors thy name, in every church that is walking according to the old paths, in every church that is preaching the gospel. Lord, we would ask that you would come and move for the glory of thy name. Lord, we have a history of your doing so. And Lord, tonight we would come as one man and we would ask thee to do it again. Remember our families. Lord, they're a valley of dry bones. But Lord, if you would speak the word, life would be given to them. Lord, we thought this morning of those that were converted in the midst of that hostile environment at the temple. And yet, Lord, you converted them. Lord, we would ask for those in our families. We would ask, Lord, for those in the workplace. We would ask for those in the neighborhood. Lord, come and move. Come and use us in the evangelizing and even seeing a move of God in our day. Come and blow upon us with thy power, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.